We often hear it said that women are the weaker sex. I know the women's lippers don't like it, but I would have to say there's some truth to it, because it is biblical. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Peter told husbands to give honor unto their wives as unto the weaker sex, as unto the weaker vessel, he said. And I don't know that all that the Bible means by that, but I know that generally speaking, women are not as strong physically as men. I was watching Wide World of Sports about 6 or 8 months ago, and they were going to have a great match. I think it was a karate match between a man and a woman. Once and for all, we were going to demonstrate it. And frankly, I couldn't watch it. I had to leave the television set because that man was absolutely destroying that woman. And she wouldn't give up. She kept coming back for more. And to my way of thinking, it was an absolute disgrace. I don't think anything like that should have even been on television, because it was pretty much of a mismatch. Now, I'm not saying I could beat every woman in the world in arm wrestling. That's not my point. But generally speaking, most husbands could. I haven't checked it out with my wife recently, but I don't believe there's really much problem. The Bible teaches that women are the weaker vessels. And so when we get to Judges chapter 4 and find the story of two women, we're studying the story of weaker vessels. But the beautiful thing is, as the Apostle Paul revealed to us in 2 Corinthians 12, that when we are weak, then are we strong. And God says to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So God's going to do some great things through two women. This is the only story in the book of Judges, distinctively and uniquely about a woman. She wasn't a woman's liber. She wasn't even a career woman. She was a wife and a mother. I know that because in chapter 4 and verse 4, we read her name was Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, or Lapidoth. Most of us would never have been able to tell you Deborah's husband's name, but there it is. She was a wife, the wife of Lapidoth. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 7, Deborah sings a song and in remembrance of her victory. And she says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose, a mother in Israel. She was a wife and a mother. And God helped her do her exploits through another courageous woman named Jael. J-E-A-L. And we learn from these two women. And we learn by contrast. We learn by looking at their lives as compared to the lives of those around them, a great deal about what God wants us to know and be. We're studying a period of satanic darkness and great regression. And we're looking at the lives of these judges and finding there the secrets of victory. Victory over Satan. Victory in our Christian experience. Because these are people who led those around them out of darkness into light and triumph. And when the story opens tonight, it's dark again, as we well imagine. In Judges 4 and verse 1 we read, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud was dead. That man who judged all of Israel and gave them victory over the Moabites died, and here they go back again, marrying the women of the land, worshiping their gods and their idols. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They sin. Sin always takes us from victory to defeat, from light into darkness, from strength and power to weakness, from freedom to bondage. And that's exactly what happens to the children of Israel. It says in verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the nations. God disciplines them. He always does when they sin. He wants them to know that the only place they can really experience joy and blessing is in fellowship with Him and in obedience to His Word. So He's got to bring them back through discipline. And He sells them into the hand, it says, of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now that's a very strange thing to me, because I want you to keep your finger in Judges 4 and look back in Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11 is the story of the northern campaign. You remember Joshua came into the land in the central portion, And then he defeated the central portion and the southern portion, and then he moved north for the mop-up campaign to finish the conquest of the land. And his major opponent in the northern sector of the land was a man named, of all things, Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things. Jabin, king of Hazor. And of course, Joshua defeated them. Over in verse 10 of Joshua 11, we read, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor had been the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire." Now look at this. Nearly a century before, Judges chapter 4, God had used Joshua to slay the king of Hazor, whose name happened to be Jabin, to destroy all the inhabitants of the city and to burn the city with fire. 100 years later, we find that there's a city named Hazor. Evidently, it had been rebuilt. And the king took the name of that former king 100 years before, the name Jabin. And once again, they're giving trouble to the people of God. As a matter of fact, God allows them to take his people into bondage. And there's a lesson there for us, I think. The lesson is that Satan never really ceases his attack. We can win a great victory, but watch out, because he's going to come back at us again. He's only retreating momentarily to regroup his forces and map out his strategy, and he's going to be back. Where God's doing something great, Satan is opposing it. And because we have won victory doesn't mean we can bask in that victory and enjoy peace today because of yesterday's triumph. We're going to face new battles against Satan, and we need to be ready, armed with the armor of God. We can't rely on yesterday's victories. We've got to fight today's battles today through the power of God's Spirit. Well, Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, took the Israelites into captivity. And in verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years of oppression, because he was so powerful with his 900 chariots of iron. Now during that time of 20 years of oppression, a woman, a great and remarkable woman, was living in Mount Ephraim, between Ramah and Bethel, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. She was a prophetess. God used her to reveal some future events to the Israelites. She was also a very wise woman, because people came to her to get judgment in their differences with one another. And so she, not of her own seeking, but because of God's gifts, she was sought out and became a judge in Israel. There were other judges in Israel at the time. In fact, one of them, his name is Barak. It's given to us right here in chapter 4. He lived in the far north of Israel. And when God revealed to Deborah that he was about to give them deliverance from the Canaanites because his people cried unto him and repented of their sins, she sends a message to Barak. It's in verse 7, or 6, excuse me. "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." Now God revealed to her that there would be victory. But she takes a place secondary to this male judge, Barak, in the northern part of the land. And it's an interesting thing to me. She's a very talented woman. She's a wise judge. She's a prophetess. But she isn't running off trying to take command of Israel's armies and boss everybody around. She simply wants to be an instrument in the hands of God. So she calls to this man Barak and says, "God says he'll be with you. You take 10,000 soldiers into the valley or near Mount Tabor, and I'm going to draw Sisera, the captain of the Lord's host." God's saying this, not Deborah. "I'm going to draw Sisera into the valley near the river Kishon, and I'm going to deliver him into your hand." You know, there have been some great women in the history of the church, but not any of them have been overbearing, domineering people who ran out and bossed people around and tried to take charge of things and do it their way. They were people who were tools in the hands of God. You know, I think of one, as even as I'm speaking, and that's a woman named Henrietta Mears. I read a biography of her life not long ago, and then having spent a weekend and a whole week again this summer at Forest Home, I began to appreciate what that woman must have been a little bit more. She was a talented woman, a capable Bible teacher, a woman of great and tireless energies, of great wisdom and vision. But you know, as I look back over what she did, there were always other people involved in it. She didn't try to grab the limelight. Look back over what God has done at Forest Home, and you'll find that she might have been the vision and the faith behind the movement, but out in the front, there was always a man whom God laid hold of, whom she challenged. And that's the place of a godly woman, to provide spiritual challenge to those around her. And that's what Deborah did. She sent a challenge to this man Barak to come and win the victory God promised. What a tremendous opportunity was open to him. God had promised victory. God could use him to bring about this victory, elevate him to a place of honor in the land, and widen and broaden his outreach for God, his effectiveness in the service of his Lord. What a tremendous opportunity. The promise of God's power and victory was there. And he sends his answer back in verse 8. Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." Can you believe that? I mean, can you believe it? Here's a man whom God has laid hold of, promised victory, even told him how the victory would be won. He won't go unless a woman is beside him, that woman to whom God revealed this great prophecy. He had a chance. He had an opportunity of a lifetime, the opportunity to be used of God to accomplish great things. But his dependence wasn't on the Lord. It was on Deborah. God doesn't want us to put our confidence in each other. He wants us to put our confidence in him. And as a result of this, Barak missed the blessing. Verse 9, Deborah sends the message back, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. The opportunity was there, but he missed it because he couldn't trust God. He had to put his trust on other people. And you know, I'm afraid we do the same thing oftentimes. God wants to do great things in this place, through us. And the opportunities are there. Opportunities for service. Opportunities for witness. Opportunities to use our spiritual gifts for God's glory. Opportunities to study the Word and grow in His grace and become more effective instruments in His hands. And I hear people saying, "Oh, I can't do that. If somebody will help me, well, maybe I'll give it a try, But I'm just afraid to try that. I can't. And they miss the blessing. Maybe God wants to take them and develop some of those gifts that may be latent at this time and use them with great power to accomplish tremendous things, to bring people to know Christ, to train them in the Word. But they're afraid. They're not willing to step out by faith and trust God with courage and conviction. But what a contrast this woman Deborah is. There's no hesitation with her. Verse 9, she answers immediately, "I will surely go with thee." No hesitation. She's only a woman, the weaker vessel. But she's a woman of faith and courage and confidence and trust and obedience. And God's going to use her to bring this nation out of darkness into light and from defeat and bondage to victory and release and freedom in God. Because she's a woman of faith, confidence, and courage. And you know, Deborah's light shines even brighter beside those around her. I mean, certainly it shines bright next to Barak, but it shines even brighter next to some of the others. And in order to point that out to your attention, let me begin by sharing with you that there were some tribes here that followed Barak into battle. The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. See them? In verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. They responded. There were others called too that didn't respond. We wouldn't even know this from the story in chapter 4, but we learn it from the song of victory in chapter 5. Turn over there, please. Chapter 5, verse 15. The end of the verse. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Now what is that all about? At the brooks of Reuben, one translation says, there were great resolutions of heart. You can almost hear it. Barak sent out the call for volunteers to come and help them have victory. They had a meeting. They discussed it. They said, yes, we ought to do this. We ought to go help our brethren win the victory over the Canaanites. And then they didn't do anything more about it. They never went. They just stayed home taking care of their sheep, listening to the bleatings of the flocks, it says. Another translation says, for the divisions of Reuben, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great projects of heart, great projects rather than searchings. And that begins to reveal to us what this is all about. They had good intentions, but it was all talk and no actions, you see. They wanted to come, they decided they ought to be there to help, but they stayed home. There are Christians like that today, too. They talk a good game, spiritually speaking. To hear them speak, you just think they were the most on-fire believers in God's world. But, boy, look for them when you need them, and they're nowhere to be found. They've committed themselves to a job, and they just don't show up, even without calling and letting someone know that they can't be there. They just don't have any sense of responsibility. You know, all talk, no actions. Yes, they know the need is great. Yes, they volunteered to help, but they're not there. And that's not all. Gilead, verse 17, abode beyond the Jordan. Gilead were the two tribes of Manasseh and Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. And what did they do? They didn't do anything. They didn't even pay any attention. Here was an opportunity to have victory over the Canaanites, something they needed to have. But they were willing to just live on with a half-hearted victory, with the Canaanites in the land, tempting them to sin over and over again, just drifting along. And there was Dan, verse 17. Why did Dan remain in the ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in its creeks. What was their problem? Well, they got the call too, but they were too busy making money. See, in the tribe of Dan was the commercial seaport of Joppa. And they were involved in commercial activities and trading and buying and selling and making money. And they were too busy. Don't bother us. Don't bug us with this battle business. We're too busy making money. And Asher was the same. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in its creeks. Others were out there risking their lives. Naphtali and Zebulun, those tribes were there in the front of the battle. But Dan and Asher were too busy. They had excuses. There are lots of folks like that too. There's a job to be done. There are classes to be taught. There are visits to be made. There are people to reach. But they're too busy making money or doing some other thing to really give themselves with any kind of sacrifice for the work of God. I believe God wants to do some great things, even greater things in our midst. He's doing some fantastic things already. As a matter of fact, I look on at what God is doing and I just am amazed in it all. It's so humbling. I say, God, I don't know why you've allowed me the privilege of being a part of what you're doing in this place. And I don't deserve it, but God, I thank you. But God wants to do even some greater things. But it's going to mean some sacrifice. It's going to mean giving up some things. It may mean some courage. It may mean open-mindedness to new ideas. It may mean some hard work. It may mean some sacrificial giving. And some will do it. Thank God for them. That core of faithful, dedicated people who make a church like this go. But others will be content to drift, unwilling to sacrifice. Some, like Reuben, may make promises and resolutions and say, yes, that's a good program. I want to get involved in that, but they won't show up because they really haven't committed themselves to Jesus Christ. They'll start well, but they'll fizzle. Then there'll be some like Gilead, those tribes of Manasseh and Gad on the other side of Jordan, who won't even bother, just indifferent to the whole need. There's a world to win. There are people who need to be saved, but let somebody else tell them. Some will make excuses, like Dan and Asher. We're too busy. We got things to do. Have to make a living, you know. If we don't make a living, how are we ever going to support the church? And they'll go. Some may even criticize and oppose. They'll try to tell us, it can't be done. Don't try to do it that way. It's never been done that way before. But thank God for those who will heed. To them will be the victory and the joy and the blessing and the spoils of the battle. Well, let's go back to chapter 4 and finish the story. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up with 10,000 men, and Deborah went with him. And so Sisera finds out, or Jabin, the king of Hazor, finds out that there's a rebellion in the making. So he sends his captain, Sisera, with his armies down there to put this thing down, this whole rebellion down. When they hear that Barak's gone to Mount Tabor, they gather together in their chariots of iron, in verse 13, you see, by the valley in the river of Kishon. But God's leading them. He's promised them victory. And so Barak and the 10,000 forces of Israel ambush them and defeat them. Verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord routed Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. So that Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on his feet. The armies are routed, and the captain takes it on the run. And he's running as far and as fast as his little legs will carry him until he's absolutely exhausted. And he comes to a village of Kenites. Now let me just tell you who the Kenites were. The Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were not Jews, but they came into Palestine with the Jews, and God gave them an inheritance down by the tribe of Judah in the southern part of the land. But one of the Kenites, a man named Heber, was not satisfied down there in Judah. He didn't like his inheritance. I guess it was too mountainous and too rocky for them. Furthermore, he didn't like these Jews. He didn't want to be associated with them in their struggle against the people of this land. So he packs his belongings and his family, and he moves up north, right near the city of Hazor, in the extreme northern part of Palestine. And he settles down there. And we learn in this chapter, in verse 17, that the Kenites had made a peace pact, a peace treaty with Jabin, the king of Hazor. This household of Heber, and it had grown to a sizable group of people, it was a village, had made a peace treaty with these Canaanites, led by Jabin, the king of Hazor. And Sisera, the captain of the host, who's running for his life, makes it to this Kenite village. And he's huffing and puffing and exhausted and about to collapse in exhaustion, and realizes that finally he's in friendly territory. He recognizes this is the Kenite village. He knew that his king had made a peace pact with these people and they would protect him. And he just heaves a sigh of release. And as he passes by the tent of the head of this whole clan, Heber himself, the Kenite who had relocated from Judea all the way up here to this northern part of the land. As he passes by the tent, Heber's wife, a woman named Jael, invites him to come in and rest himself. She realizes he's running for his life and is tired. And he asks her for a drink of water in verse 19, and she gives him the utmost of Oriental hospitality. She opens a skin of milk and gave him drink. Gives him milk instead of water. Then she covers him with a mantle and tells him to lay down and take a rest. Now the rest of this story is a little violent. So those of you who have small children at this point need to be warned that this part is rated GP, okay? From this part on. Mrs. Heber, named Jael, takes a hammer and a tent peg. And while Mr. Sisera, Captain Sisera, is sound asleep, she tiptoes in and puts the tent peg on his temple and drives it into the ground, nails him to the ground. And he dies immediately, obviously, he dies. All right? Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and I would say the majority of them say that this was a terrible thing to do. That it was dishonest, it was deceitful, it was uncivilized assassination. And I have to admit, it was a pretty cruel thing to do. But when I turn over to chapter 5 and verse 24, I read a very amazing statement. This great prophetess Deborah is singing her song of victory, and she says, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." And goes on to describe what she did. And in verse 31 it says, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord." So, even so, let all thine enemies perish. Evidently, God led her to do this thing. And it was done by the hand and the power of God. Now, please don't misunderstand the application. This God is not teaching us how to deal with our enemies, obviously. All right? Got that straight. I want that on my conscience. God is not telling us how to deal with our enemies. But there is an application here, and there is a lesson for our lives. Heber, Jael's husband, had left the people of God and taken his stand with the enemies of God and God's people and compromised with them in their sin. And she knew he was wrong. And Jael was not a woman who was willing to compromise with the enemies of God. The price of compromise was too great. False peace with the enemy was not worth the sacrifice. She makes her decision to take her stand with the people of God. She's a courageous woman. It was a courageous thing to do. And her courage and her faith and her conviction and her unwillingness to compromise with sin and with the enemies of God shames the indifferent tribes of Reuben and Gilead and Dan and Asher, who didn't even care and wouldn't even get involved in the battle. They weren't interested in victory over the enemy. And then there were some others too. Look down at verse 23 of Judges 5. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Meroz was a city near Nazareth. And evidently they had an opportunity to help in the victory, and they wouldn't come. But Jael was a woman of faith and courage. She wasn't compromising with the enemy. You know, I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians today who have compromised with Satan. Oh, maybe they haven't thought these words, but the whole idea is, "Satan, just don't bother me, you know. Don't bother me and don't bother my family. I won't give you any trouble at all, you know. I won't study the word too much. You won't find me in prayer meeting. I won't witness. I won't volunteer to help, believe me. I'll just kind of ride along and drift along. Just don't do anything to me or my family." That's the way Heber was, compromising with the enemy. And there are Christians today doing it, I'm afraid, just by their attitude and their actions, if not by their words or their conscious thoughts. You know, as the work of God progresses and the opportunities open up to us, we're going to be asking for more and more sacrifice. We need it. And some are going to stand against us, just like Heber did. They're going to say, "No, it can't be done." Some are going to ignore the whole thing, just like the people of Meroz did in verse 23. But if some people are willing to sacrifice and give of their lives and serve the Lord with the use of the spiritual gifts God's given them, then God's going to give them victory and joy. She refused to yield a compromise. She refused to follow the crowd. She stood with the people of God. She stood on the word of God. Her fame was set to music and spread abroad throughout the land. A woman, weak by Hebrew standards, a weaker vessel, with a weak weapon, a hammer and a nail, but in the hands of God, she did exploits. And in chapter 5 and verse 31, we read, "So let the enemies, all thine enemies, perish, O Lord, but that let them who love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. We're weak. We really don't have anything to offer God. But he's willing to take our weakness and infuse it with his strength and help us do exploits. We're so weak, we can't provide our own salvation too. And there's nothing we can do to earn our forgiveness. But God offers it to us in the person of his Son who paid for it on Calvary's cross. If you haven't trusted him, we invite you to do it. Let's pray.